The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Try to finish up Hum Pop Horatio as if such a thing were possible. But last week I tried to wrap up the series, and I knew it would take me 2 weeks to do it. And it may take me 3 weeks, but it's my plan to wrap it up today, because I think taking 10 weeks of teaching and capsulizing it in one place at one time helps you see it a little bit clearer. We went in depth in each of those things, and I'm just highlighting today some of the things that we spoke about. And I'd encourage you, I don't know if you do these things, I'd encourage you to get those tapes if you don't already have them and go through them, because they will encourage you. Just going back through the notes, it just encouraged me. And I'm as surprised about some of the things I said as you are. So at any rate, let's see if I got this on. There we go. There we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. By the way, there's some bookmarks in the back that have this scripture on it. It's becoming one of my favorite, I guess because I've been reading it for about 12 weeks now. So, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification in life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increase, hum pop horatio, grace increase all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I suspect we could spend 30 years, not just 12 sermons in here and never really get it all. So here we are in Hyper Grace, Hum Pop Horatio, Revisited, Part 2. We finished up last week by becoming aware that God wants to be with us. I mean, that's His plan. That's His purpose. That's what He wants to do. That's what this whole thing is about. Whole creation story, from Adam and Eve to the final trumpet in the book of Revelation, it's all about this. God wants to be with us. And that's what the whole Bible is a story of. And I preached a sermon in this series that to me was probably one of the greatest revelations that I've had of the understanding of God, that just changed the way that I think about God and what He's done and who He is. And I reminded you then that it's been taught that when Jesus was on the tree, when He was dying, that God looked away from Him and deserted Him. And it was that desertion that was ultimately what provided our salvation. And that's been preached and taught in books and songs ad infinitum, forever. I mean, it's everywhere. But there was something wrong with that, something that didn't fit in my mind, in my heart. And I'm not alone, by the way. I've since discovered that there's some others who would agree with me. Not many, but a few. But I think when we went through that entire sermon, we spent an hour, actually almost more than an hour, that we began to see some things. It's been said that God never looked on sin. That's just not true. God looked on sin a lot of times, He looked at Adam and Eve after they sinned. You know, he looked. Jesus looked at the woman at the well, the prostitute that he met later. He looked at sinful man. And I guess the ultimate proof of that is the scriptures record that Satan himself went into the presence of God. So it couldn't possibly be true that God never looked on sin, because he certainly has. He looked at the originator of sin, Satan himself. So that piece of the puzzle kind of snapped into place for me. And then I went back to and I looked at this thing that Jesus said on the cross. And why Father didn't desert Jesus on the cross? And I said that Jesus was declaring that God was with him. When you read Matthew 27:46, and it's in several of the passages of the Gospels, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that one passage of Scripture is used primarily to tell us that Father deserted him. "My God, why have you deserted me?" But there is a custom of the Jews, and it's still true today, that if they want to refer to a passage of Scripture, like particularly a psalm, they will recite the first verse, the first part of it, and everybody knows that he's talking about the whole thing. Well, I had heard that several times through the year, I remember in my seminary professor one time had mentioned that, but I just kind of deposited it in the refuge of lots of junk that we carry in our minds, because it didn't make any sense to me until I went to preach the sermon. And I began to understand the revelation of that, that there was more going on than I saw on the surface. Something was out of kilter in my mind about Father deserting him and Jesus crying out, "Why have you deserted me?" And I used, if you remember right, that we used, we do the same thing, such as if I mention a woman's name, if I mention Patricia or Julia or Kathleen, it doesn't mean much to you. But if I mention a woman's name, and I will in just a moment, Katrina, it suddenly means a lot to you, doesn't it? So I don't have to tell you that Katrina was a hurricane that came through here and the year it came through and the damage. All I have to do is just say the name. And you get the whole picture, don't you? Same way with numbers. If I mention the number 1626, it wouldn't mean a thing to you. It just happens to be the address of the first house that Pat and I bought in Slidell. And I don't remember, 1626. If I mention the number 1,000, probably wouldn't mean a whole lot to you. But if I mention three numbers in a particular sequence, I mean a lot to you. 9/11. Well, means a lot to us here in America. We remember the day when the towers fell. So it's not unusual for us as human beings to do that kind of thing. And so when that came to me, and I went and read Psalm 22, which that was what Jesus was quoting, the first verse of Psalm 22, it all began to fit for me, because it was referring not to just, my God, why have you forsaken me, but it was referring to the entire psalm. And we're going to go through it very briefly. I spent a lot more time with it several weeks ago, but because I want to get finished this today, I'm going to take us through a little bit quicker. This is verses 1 and 2 in the psalm. Jesus felt forsaken, and he did feel forsaken. I mean, how many times have you felt forsaken when something bad was going on in your life? There's a guy that I spoke to this week and trying to counsel with him. He had a really great job making truckloads of money. He lost his job. He's got 4 kids. His wife was in a spiritual tailspin. "Why would God allow this to happen to me?" That's what she said. Her faith is rattled right now. So we all go through this anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Jesus was suffering that Where are you? But let's go on. Verses 3 through 5. Yet, in the title I put up here, these are my titles, by the way. God has a history of carry. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one of Israel. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you, delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So he's saying, hey, you've got a history of taking care of your people. All right? So verses 6 through 8, Jesus suffered ridicule. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him. Since he delights in him, they were ridiculing. They were mocking him. Verses 9 and 10, God watches over his people from the womb. And he says, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. So he's affirming. He's going through this hard time, but he's affirming in this psalm his dependence upon God from the very beginning. Verses 11 through 18 is a picture of the suffering that Jesus went through that day. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothing among them and cast lots on my garment. Imagine this was written some 750 years or so before the event took place. Jesus cried out for help in verses 19 through 21. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horn of the wild oxen. Crying out for help. There's nothing wrong with crying out for help when you're going through a hard time. Verses 22 and 23. And Jesus praises God. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. And here's the voice, the verse that you want to hear. Father did not turn away, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. How in the world did the theologians miss this? There it is, just as clear as day. God never turned away from him. And the power of the love of God is demonstrated at Calvary, that when Jesus became all sin for all men for all time, scorned and ridiculed and beaten and all the things he was going away from, God didn't walk away and he didn't turn away. But therein we see the hum-papa ratio, this hyper-grace, this love beyond measure, love beyond comparison, that God still loved him. And the message comes all the way from Calvary's tree to you in this room. And God says, I still love you no matter what you've done, no matter what sins come into your life. I still care about you. I have not turned away from you and I have not deserted you. What an awesome thought. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus promises to serve God always. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will, and I underline that, I will fulfill my vow. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Verse 27 through 31, all generations will remember this, and we do. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominions belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. You know who that people yet unborn was? You and me, all right? He has done it. Doesn't it make a lot more sense now than the concept of, well, God turned away from him? And when you see this entire psalm and you see the beauty of the relationship between Jesus and the Father, what shall separate us from the love of God? So tribulation, distress, the cross, the nails, the piercing, you know? And, you know, the rest of Romans chapter 8 where it says, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the picture of Calvary. It's not just in dying. It's that in the midst of it all, God was with him and did not look away. Okay? Got that? That's a real short version of a long sermon. Now, why Father didn't desert Jesus on the cross? Well, let me go. God was demonstrating his love at the cross. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait till we got to be good. He didn't wait till we shed enough tears or beat ourselves enough or all the things that we do to try to get right with God. He was demonstrating his love for us right there at the tree. Jesus became sin, for all men, for all time. All sin for all men, for all time on Calvary's tree. All sin was taken care of. Remember, I talked about that last week. It was taken care of there. Grace proved, hyper-grace proved, that nothing could drive Father away. He watched, he saw his son die, and in that moment in time, all of our sins were taken care of. Here's the thing I talked about. This was another sermon all unto itself. God did not punish Jesus on the cross. God did not punish Jesus on the cross. Listen to that. God did not punish Jesus on the cross. God loved him on the cross. Men crucified Jesus. Men nailed him to the tree. Men spit upon him. Sin, the demons of hell, they did. But don't put that blame on God. Don't blame God for what others did. God did not punish him. He loved him, and he loves you and me. It was not some kind of fiendish plan. You know, in my mind, until I really went through this series, and really, I mean, God just revealed some things to me. They just put the puzzle pieces together for me. I hope it done it for you. It put it together for me. God is not some crazy God that's got to see enough blood and enough suffering so he can finally say, well, okay, you suffered enough, Jesus. I forgive you, and I forgive everybody else. That's insane to think that way about God, that he's some kind of fiendish, macabre individual that now that his blood thirst has been quenched, you know, now that somebody suffered enough, he can be so magnanimous as to forgive us. It just doesn't fit the personality of God. The personality of God is that God loves and cares about us, and that in the midst of this horrible display, God demonstrates his love. If you miss that, you miss the whole point. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, knowing what would happen. Not that he did it, but that he allowed it to happen. He could have called 10,000 angels, but you know, if he had done that, he wouldn't have demonstrated his love for you and me. that he let it go and be carried out to its end, let man have his will to the ultimate, which man did when he killed the Son of God, so that we would know that God loves us in our sins. God loves us in our sins. The cross says this, that nothing can stop him from loving you. Nothing. Nothing. He's not going to stop. He's going to keep on loving. Oh, but wait a minute. Somebody just told me an example of this. A guy was preaching and somebody said, well, are you saying that, you know, that you can't lose your salvation? And the guy said, oh, no, I didn't say that. Well, I don't know why I didn't say that, because that would be the truth. Are you saying, Morris, that once you're saved, you're always saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying once God's life is in you, the only way for you to die is for God himself to die. You have eternal life. You have resurrected life. You have the King of Glory residing within you. And to use a little trite phrase that people use, say, well, once saved, always saved, that's just a trite phrase. That misses the whole thing. It's so much more than that concept. That's why I don't espouse that. I don't believe that. I don't preach that. I preach salvation in Christ is described in the New Testament. And that says more than some trite phrase that you can paint on the wall. It says so much more. And you remember when we went through this and we talked about eternal life, and that the translators could have translated eternal life this way. They could have said God's life, because the word eternal there is a word that could be used to say God. So that we have God's life, not just eternal life. Sure, it's eternal because God's eternal. But a better picture, I wish they would have done it this way, is to say that we receive God's life. And those of you who are sitting here, and maybe you're listening by the internet, and you say, well, gee, I never heard that. Well, I didn't hear it either until I dug it out. Go get your Bibles out and dig it out for yourself. Go to Biblos, one of my favorite websites, and go look at the original language and go see what's there and see the options that the translators had. I showed you last week, and I don't know why the translators do what they do. I wasn't there. I didn't translate the Bible. I can't do that. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the language well enough to be able to do it. And why do they take the word charis, and in one place they translate it as the English word gift, and another, in the same passage, they use another word, grace. One place they use gift, the other word place they use grace. Why? It's the same Greek word, charis. It didn't change from, you know, 10 words down in a verse. I don't know why they did that. But that's why, I think that's one of the admonitions we have in the Scriptures, is study to prove yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the English version of the Bible. I think it's great. It's the one I read. But you know, on some stuff, when you see things and it doesn't fit with the message of grace, go dig it out. Go look. Every time I go digging, I find treasures. Yeah. You know, one of the things I like to watch on TV, I love to watch these guys who go out and look for treasures in the Caribbean. They go looking for them ships, you know. And they had one guy, they found the greatest treasure trove of gold and silver coins known to man. They don't even know how much. They don't even have it all. They think they've recovered about 20% of it, and the rest of it, they're out there probably as we speak, digging to try to find it. You know, and they got big vacuums, and they're sucking up the ocean bottom to try to get those gold coins. I mean, they're gold. They're still bright and shiny. Silver tarnishes under the water, but gold still looks like gold, all right? It's pretty great stuff. It's got an internal shine on it. Well, when you start digging into the Scriptures this way, the way I'm saying, you start finding these gold coins are all over the place. You know, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's another verse that just pops up and pops up and pops up to confirm how great God is. That's why I'm stuck on hump-pop ratio. I mean, it's so much more than I ever dreamed. I never imagined it. And it's been there, and I don't know what I've been doing since 1972. I don't know why it took me so long to get it. I kind of knew it, but I didn't know it. Because sometimes I'd hear stuff and read stuff and say, well, it just doesn't fit. And now some things are starting to fit for me. I don't know why I didn't know this earlier, but I didn't, but that's beside the point. By the way, my birthday's coming up this week. Those of you who like birthdays, you can remember my birthday, August the 8th. I was born August the 8th, 1972, on a Tuesday in Picayune, Mississippi at 1:30 in the afternoon. Born again. All right? That's my date. Anyway, August the 8th. That's coming up this week. Oh, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. I'm so excited. All right. Good. All right. I would love to preach this sermon, but I can't. I got to go on. All right. This is just a recap. This is not the whole deal. I want to go back and just preach all over again. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it now. I may do it later. Jesus said, why did Jesus say it's finished on the cross? Jesus said, only hypergrace will take you home. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. I heard a song on the radio today, this week, and it says, God gave me my first breath, and I'm going to give my last breath to him. Cool. Isn't that cool? God gave me my first breath, and I'm going to give my last breath to him. I'm going to give him every one in between, too. So, but Jesus was about to take his last breath, all right? And he called out with confidence. Now, if Father had deserted him, let me back up. If God had deserted him and he was about to breathe his last, he wouldn't have had a whole lot of confidence. But he had great confidence. He said, no, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was affirming his reliance on his Father. Now, I don't want to get macabre here, but let me just tell you this. All right. And I love to quote my great theologian and philosopher, Bud Pomaz. And you know what I'm going to say, because I've quoted him 100 times or more. Ain't nobody getting out of this place alive. All right? You're going to die. Face it. Stop worrying about it. I know you're hoping for the rapture. You know, you hope you're going to get a free pass. Forget about that. All right? You're going to die. That's just the way it is. That clay body you're walking around in is wearing out. Some of us are giving it away a piece at a time. I gave my own one. You are going to die. Don't be surprised by that fact. The only thing I'm here to tell you is when you die, I may shed a tear if I'm around, because, I like you and I miss you and all that stuff. But I'm not going around in sackcloth and ashes and lamenting and crying for a week. You're going, I'm happy. Because I know where you're going. I know the promise that you have. And it's the same promise Jesus had. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What's the guy's name? Oh, Lord, help me remember his name. The guy was a missionary to India for many, many years. He got a college named for him over on the coast. Oh. What is it? No. I can't think of his name. Anyway, on his gravestone, he had this carved. Into thy kind arms I fall. What a thing to put on your gravestone, huh? Into thy kind arms I fall. What is it? William Carey? No, that's not it. It's close, but it's not it. I'll think of it later. All right, it doesn't matter. I read his biography, it was just good. So when you die, and you will, don't be scared. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to worry about. Oh, well, gee, what if it's terrible? What if Hey, listen, it was terrible when Jesus was dying, but he said, hey, listen, I'm out of here. It's over with. So when the time comes, God will give you grace to go. All right? You'll be okay. You'll be okay. Hopefully it'll be fast, But if it's not, hopefully you'll know your name. But if it's not, it's okay. Let me just tell you something, all right? All these people like to think about these kinds of things. I know that you say if you believe, you're saved. But what happens if you quit believing? What happens if you lose your mind? And you can't think. You don't even remember Jesus. Maybe you don't remember anything. Maybe you got a blank. Some of you got blanks already, but some of you got something up there, you know, and maybe you won't remember. Well, what then? What's going to happen to you then? What if I can't rationally cry out to Jesus at the last moment and say, into your hands I commend my spirit? Well, it doesn't matter, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God will take care of all that stuff. Don't worry about stuff you have no control over. Just rejoice. When the time comes, rejoice. Because when you leave here, honey, you're going to a better place. I love that song that we've used at funerals, If You Could See Me Now. Yeah. Oh, man, I love that song. If you could see me now, you would never want me to leave this place. That's one of the lines of the song. If you could see me now, you'd never want me to leave this place. Because there is our ultimate destination, to be with God. Okay. Where am I? I'm just carried away. Forget about that. I'm finishing that. I said, I'll say, moving right along. I got other things to say, but I'm not going to do it. I'll save it for the next time. How does hypergrace change the way that we live? And this is one of the things that we wanted to talk about. Hypergrace embraces what is alive. Galatians 2, 18 through 21. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Paul's saying about people who found out about hypergrace and they're trying to go back to the law. They're trying to go back to the old ways. I hope I've ruined your life. It is my goal to ruin your life. I hope when I'm dead and gone, if you're still alive and you got to go find another church, I hope you have to look and look and look and look to finally find a good one. And I hope if you go into a church or some pastor preaches anything but I'm doing, just stand up and say, "Hoop operatio," and hit the back door, yo. He won't have a clue what you're talking about. All right? But I hope I've ruined you. I hope you can never be happy anywhere else than when you hear the message of grace and the truth of it all. That's my goal, all right? By the way, I'm not planning on dying anytime soon, so don't worry about that. And if I do, you can shed it. I want you to cry a little bit, all right? I want you to go up there and pat me. You know, say, "Oh, Brother Morris, we're going to miss you. Hoop operatio, what's up, you?" Just kind of, you know, just, I want you to really lament. I really want you to lament. I want you to really cry a lot. And I don't want you to get married, because nobody else, if he can't say hoom papa ratio, don't even let him in the house. Where am I going? I don't know. I'm just so happy. I get happy about this. I don't know where I'm going. This is good stuff. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law. He said, the law killed me. And it does. So that I might live for God. The law kills us so that we can live for God. All right, that's what it's all about. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All you people who want to go back to the law, if it can save you, go for it. But if you can get saved through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's it, right there, black and white. In this case, it literally is black and white. They usually have some different colors up there. Okay, so we embrace what's alive. Paul began a new life in Christ. Begin your new life. Start living. Start enjoying who you are in Christ. Stop worrying about things that you don't need to worry about. He said that through the law, he died through the law. The law shows you how worthless you really are. You know, it's got a purpose. It's still got a purpose today. Law says, thou shalt not steal. So what do? Steal. Law says, thou shalt not lie. What do? You lie. And you say, the law says, thou shalt not murder. And they hadn't murdered anybody. Well, that's why the Bible says that if you broke one of them, you broke them all. All right, so you're dead guilty. Get over there. All right. But the law and sin nailed Jesus to the cross, and Paul said that I was in a very real way nailed to the tree with him, okay? I died with him there. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Paul said he rose from the dead with Christ. And when did he rise from the dead? When did Paul go from dead man to live man? He went from a dead man to a live man on the road to Damascus when he met Christ. Before that, he was still dead. When you're a believer, you have life. When you're an unbeliever, you are dead. That's what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. John 3:16. For whoever believes on the Son has eternal life, God's life. Right? If you're an unbeliever. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Your belief doesn't maintain you. Your belief is walking through the door of death to life. It's like being born. You know, you were in your mama's tummy, and you were born. Jesus used that illustration. You were born again. And Nicodemus, smartest man around, great teacher of the law, he said, duh, you trying to tell me I got to crawl back in my mother's womb, be born a second time? And Jesus goes, no. So you don't even understand where the wind comes and where it goes. I'm telling you that if you're not born again of the Spirit, born from above, that's another way of translating that. If you're not born from above, you won't see it. You will not see what I'm trying to tell you about. That's why I keep harping on the idea of repentance means to change the way you think, because it takes a different mindset to understand what's going on in the kingdom. You won't get it. You'll get confused. You'll be beating your head against the wall trying to figure all this out. That's why we need to think differently. That's why when you're born again, old things pass away, all things become new. We have new wine and new wineskins, not new wine and old wineskins. All right? Something happens to us. We are translated. We're changed. We're made alive. You were dead. Now you're made alive. You were in darkness. Now you're in light. You know, you were dumb. Now you're smart. All right? So that's what happens. You have the very mind of Christ. That's what happens, and that's the way we're supposed to live. Live as a believer, someone who's going to heaven. You know, I just have an imagination that's too vivid sometimes. But I can almost see God up in heaven sometimes saying, what is the matter with those people? Well, don't they get it? Jesus, you should have done a better job of teaching them or something. I don't know what they're doing. But, I mean, it's got to give God a headache the way we do things and the way we misunderstand what the Scriptures say and about who God is and what He did. He wants us. You think Jesus was kidding when He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Look around. Are you having an abundant life? If not, what's wrong? What's wrong is you're not thinking with a kingdom mind. Does that mean you're supposed to ignore troubles? No, everybody's got troubles, honey. You know, old man river, he don't say nothing. You know, and it goes on and on. You know, life is hard sometimes. I'm not saying life isn't hard. I'm saying in the midst of hardness of life, you can still worship God. And listen to me. I've said this before. I'm going to repeat myself again. Make up your mind today, while you can, that you're all right with God. Just say, God, I love you. I believe all this stuff. I don't understand it all, but I believe it and I trust you and I'm not worried about anything. Do it today while you can, because I'm telling you, the bottom will drop out of your life tomorrow and you're not going to be able to do it. Be like this poor girl I told you about earlier. She's struggling because her husband lost her job and he got four kids to feed and she's worried about it. And you know, she said, where's God? How come God's not taking care of us? God loves us. She's not in her right mind right now. She's in her right mind, she wouldn't be doing that. So make up your mind about these things while you can. So when the bottom drops out, and it always seems to happen, you know, something, I don't know what your bottom is, you know, it could be anything. But make up your mind to live as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a little fun. Just enjoy. Show me your Christianity. It'd be a shame to live in a destitute Christian life and then die and find out you were supposed to be happy here. Wouldn't that be a sad day? St. Peter is at the Golden Gate and you show up. And he said, why were you so worried? Didn't you read what I wrote? Didn't you read what Peter wrote, what John wrote? Didn't you read what Paul wrote? Did you have a Bible? Can you read? Did you listen to Pastor Morris? What a waste that would be, wouldn't it? Okay. Embrace what's alive. How does hypergrace change the way we live? Hypergrace relies on Christ alone. That's why I like that song you did today. Where are you? wrote. There he is, a good song. I like that song. The last song we did, that was perfect. That's good theology. Some of the other ones you do are kind of, but that was really, really good. All right. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Anybody misunderstand that language right there? Continue to live your lives in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Are you thankful? Are you living a thankful life? Are you happy about who you are and where you are and what's going on in your life? Just rely on Christ alone. That's all we got. That's it. He's the epicenter of everything. Daily life in hyper grace continues to be permeated with peace and joy when you rely on Christ alone and not on yourself. Just trusting in Him. Some things you can do, some things you can't do. What you can do, do. The things you can't do, don't worry about it. Just leave it to God. If your life is permeated with anxiety, I mean, if you can't deal with life, then you need to think about what's going on in your life. Think about where you're putting your priority. Are you trusting God? Do you believe in God? Do you have a faith in God? Do you believe this? If not, go join the Moose Club or something. You know, they'll make you feel better, maybe. I mean, but you ought to have a sense of well-being. I'm not to be... I know a guy, and I haven't seen him in a long, long time, but every time you see him, you know, and he'd be going through the worst thing in life. How you doing? Oh, great. Everything's great. I didn't know he was lying. Things weren't great. But he was at least trying, you know, at least trying to say, hey, I'm okay. Here's the thing for you. Dependence on Christ has no expectation of the outcome. You ever heard the word ambivalence? You need to lead an ambivalent life. No joy in success. One of the things that we all have to deal with is when things go good. I love it when I preach a great sermon. And I really love it. I mean, it just makes you feel good. I get all my endorphins going, you know, when I'm excited. And I walk out of church, I think, man, should have had 20,000 people this morning to hear that. It was a great sermon. Way to go, Morris. You know, you really yielded to God. Really, 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 really great. You know? And then there's sometimes I preach really, really, really bad sermons. This isn't one of them, by the way. But I preach a really bad dog sermon. I walked out of here, oh, my God. I ought to quit. You know, I ought to go back to the computer business. That was horrible. I can't believe I said what I said. I can't believe that was so bad, you know. If I lived my life on how great my sermons were or how bad my sermons were, I would look like an atomic yo-yo. Forever ongoing up and down. Ching, chong, ching, chong. You know, do you live your life that way? You get all excited about the good things that happen, and then you're all depressed about the bad things that happen. Well, where was God? Well, the same place He's always been, looking over your shoulder and saying, why are you so worried? Why do you have such anxiety? I mean, if we're supposed to live this Christian life, we ought to be unbiblical about things. No joy in your success. Don't have great joy in your success. It's okay to be happy about good sermons or a good job or a good family or a smart decision you make or money you made in the stock. It's okay to be happy about that, but don't let it overshadow you, because just as quick as you can make and do things good, you can turn out to be a bum. We all do it. We make stupid mistakes. We do that. Hopefully most of your mistakes are good and it helps you along the way, but we all make good decisions and bad decisions. Don't get too hyped, but don't be thinking too good about yourself when people are congratulating you, because the same people who congratulate you will kick you in the rear end when they get a chance to. They know that's the way it is. Sometimes it's family members, sometimes it's neighbors, sometimes it's bosses, sometimes it's job. Sometimes the guy who hired you and said, oh, we're so glad to have you. You are God's gift to this organization. The same guy said, well, we're sorry, we don't need your services anymore. It happens all the time, you know? So you can't be too happy about the good thing. And I'm happy Janine's got a new job. Yay, baby, she got a job. She's going to work at the hospital. Thank goodness she's not working with patients, all right? You know, they're going to lock her up in the back room to do what she knows how to do, but she's not going to be touching you and giving you blood transfusions or nothing, all right? So you don't have to worry about that. But, you know, and it's a great day. She's really happy. I mean, she's beaming, you know. You got a new job. But don't get so happy about it. You never know. They'll come in next week and say, well, Janine, if they can remember your name, employee number 6543821, somebody in the accounting department decided we don't need 16 people in here anymore, and we're going to only have 15, and you're gone. You know, see? Exactly. So you put your faith and your trust in God. So no matter what, if you're being congratulated or being condemned, don't put too much stock in it, okay? Focus on Christ. And don't despair over your failures. When you make a mistake, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody messes up. You say the wrong things. You do the wrong things. You go to the wrong places. Everybody does. Don't get down on yourself about that. Focus on Christ. I have to say these things because sometimes people don't get it. Well, does that mean I can go out and do whatever I want to do? Don't be that way. Say, I can go rob a bank, or I could go look at porn, or I could go have an affair, or, I could cheat on my income tax, and God will still love me. Yeah, he'll still love you. You're probably going to be in jail. You're probably not going to have a husband and wife, you know. You'll probably be broke, and I'll probably serve you right. But it doesn't keep God from loving you. So don't walk away from here with the idea that you can live a life that's contrary. I'm talking about living a God, Christ-centered life. Here's one of my favorite ladies in the Bible. Her name is Mary. And you all know about Mary. Mary and her sister, Martha. Remember I told you about Sister Martha? Martha is such a good girl. Thank God for the Marthas, because if it wasn't for Marthas, we'd be eating dirt. Somebody's got to cook and do the dishes and do all that kind of stuff. But Mary's so cool, she just ignores the taunting of her sister, and she goes and sits by Jesus. And he commends her for it. And he says, hey, Mary. Martha's over there. Hey, dear, would you see her, my sister here? You know, we got work to do in there. We got people here. You know, Lazarus just came out of the grave. People are coming here to see him. I got to feed all these people. Will you tell Mary to come help me? And Jesus says, Martha, you're always going to have a lot to do, honey. Right now, Mary chose the better thing. Sit down. Take a load off your feet and sit with me for a little while. And that's what we need to do sometime. Sit down. Take a load off your feet. Spend some time with the Lord. So you don't have 3 hours. I'm not a three-hour person. I don't do anything for 3 hours except sleep, all right? I'm not going to get involved in 3 hours of praying and, you know, I wish I could. It's just not me. I'm not going to do that. So I just take whatever time I can. You say, Lord, you know I'm busy, and I love you, but I got a lot of stuff to get done. But every once in a while, I need to stop and just say, hey, cool your jets. Let the things go. They'll get done sooner or later. But if they don't get done, they're not that important. But you need a refreshing that you get in the presence of God. So spend some time. If it's 10 minutes, if that's all you got, use 10 minutes. If it's 10 hours, whatever you're able to do. But spend some time with him. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. You didn't think I could get through this. Some of you unbelievers thought I couldn't preach a 6-point sermon in 1 week. And I did it. I've left my notes are shreds because I can't do all of this. But hypergrace makes us aware of Christ's presence. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? As soon as you got that figured out, by the way, would you please tell me, because I'm going to preach a sermon about it, because I don't understand that. I just know what happens is something awesome happens. Christ lives in you. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, they had just finished the temple in Jerusalem, all right? Solomon had built this wonderful temple. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Oop, back up here. And the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. He was really ambitious. I mean, I got to give him credit. The Lord's going to dwell here forever. Except the temple didn't last forever, you know, and so we all know that. But to the Jew, even to this day, the greatest icon of Judaism is a temple. We all have seen pictures. They got those guys with the little black hats on and the little shawls, and they're putting pieces of paper in the foundation that's left of the temple. I mean, that's how much they revere it. Greatest icon of Judaism ever, anywhere. The greatest symbol for us is a cross. It's the cross. We rally around the cross. It means a lot to us. It reminds us of what Christ did and reminds us of what happened to us. The New Testament declares believers are the new temple. We are the temple of God. And remember, I preached a whole sermon on that, about how much they reverenced that place because God's presence showed up. But God's presence has showed up in your life. You are the temple of God. And when you begin to see yourself that way, you begin to think differently about yourself. You'll have a different attitude about who you are. Why would the creator of the universe choose to live in you? I have no clue. I understand why he might live in me, but I'm not so sure why he would live in you. That's the way we think sometimes, isn't it? But when you begin to see that, and you begin to see the value of other people that God chose to live in them, why did he choose that? You'll have to ask him. All I know is what the scripture said, that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that he sent his spirit to dwell within us. You know, that's the reality of who we are. And if we would see ourselves that way, we would treat ourselves better, but probably more importantly, we would treat other people better. We would be so quick to condemn them, you know, talk bad about them. Well, you know what so-and-so did. You know, if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say that, I'd be a wealthy man, you know. Or somebody said to you, you know I love you. And anybody tells you, you know I love you, get ready, because you're about to get slammed. But, there's always a but that follows that phrase. You know I love you, but. No, it's I love you, period. Right? And start having some respect for the people who we're in the church with who are born-again believers. They deserve a little respect. Christ dwells in them. The same Christ that's in them is in us. We are living stones, rightly fit together. Living stone. We're not what Solomon built. We're better than that. We're not made of inanimate things, but we're made of the Spirit of God. And we dwell together. And we're all lined up on the cornerstone. Remember I told you that the cornerstone is not the stone, a cap that holds an arched door frame together. That's a good illustration, except it doesn't really fit. It's a cornerstone that's laid, and everything lines up on it. And if the cornerstone's crooked, the rest of the building will be out of whack. But the cornerstone, Christ, is right, and therefore we are right with him. That's who we are. So let's take away from today that God was loving you in Christ when he became all sin for all men for all time. That love continues all the way to the point where the Holy Spirit was sent out on a mission. Jesus told the disciples, guys, don't go anywhere. Hey, cool your jets. Just stay right here. I'm going to send somebody else. He's going to remind you of everything that I told you, and things are going to be better. Because if I don't go away, he won't come. And he left, and the Holy Spirit has come and lives and dwells in us. What a magnificent thought. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to put pieces of paper in the wall. We can just worship him in spirit and in truth right here. Amen? Got that? Okay. That's the end of Hypergrace for a while. I'll be back to it. I won't go too far. But next week, I'm going to do something a little different. Since I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe we ought to go back to Revelations and see how the end of this whole thing ends up in the light of hypergrace. I may use the same overhead illustrations, color thing, but I may come up with something different. I had made up my mind. But we're going to talk about some stuff that you love to talk about. We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the temple. We're going to talk about the judgment, the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the millennium. We're going to talk about the lake of fire. We're going to talk about the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to talk about a lot of stuff for a couple of weeks, 3-4 weeks, however long it takes me to get through all that stuff. Be prepared to have your mind stretched, because I love to ruin you. It's my job to mess you up so bad that you won't be able to go any other place. It's all right? Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Next week, Revelation, the end. There it is, the end. Hopefully it's not the end, but it's the end. But if it is, hey, it's been great. Don't call me back. I'll be gone. Father, in Jesus' name, how wonderful it is to talk about you. Father, and thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've said, that you've penned these things for us, that we can find these treasures in your word that can help us and build us up on our holy faith. Father, that we can follow you and live with the life that you always intended for us to live. Father, if I said anything this week or the previous weeks about this subject that's contrary to you, let it be dust under our feet. Let us trample on it as we walk out the door. But the things that I've said that are of you, that are true, let those things be planted in us, and let it produce good fruit and good harvest in our lives. We thank you, Father. We thank you. And we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.